Most of you know that on Sunday evenings we're studying the prophecies of Ezekiel, who lived about 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And tonight we've come to chapter 15. It's a very short chapter, and it's a bit easier to understand than some of the chapters we've been looking at until now. Perhaps I ought to say that in that way it contrasts with chapter 16, which is a very long chapter and is one of the most difficult chapters in the book. Difficult to preach on, difficult to use. God willing, we will come to chapter 16 next week, but I would encourage parents here to read carefully through that chapter before next week. We won't read the whole chapter in the service, partly because it's very long, and also because in chapter 16 Ezekiel was preaching to some very depraved people. And in order to shock them into seeing the seriousness of what they were doing, he was willing to use language that wouldn't normally be used in polite society. He was willing to use pictures that you wouldn't normally use. So I'm not intending to read through all of that next week. And it may be that some of you will feel it's not a suitable chapter for the whole family, that it's an adult chapter, it's a parental guidance chapter, a PG chapter, chapter 16. As I say, I'd like you to think about that and prepare yourselves in advance for that. But that's next week. Tonight we're looking at this short, quite straightforward chapter, chapter 15. It begins when the Lord speaks once again to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, chapter 15, verse 1. And the Lord has a question to put to Ezekiel. This was the question: Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that's among the trees of the forest. Ezekiel, in what way is the wood of a vine better than the wood of any tree you might find in the forest? Is it more useful? Is it more valuable? What's the answer to that question? I imagine most of you have seen vines, or at least pictures of them. And what are vine branches like? Long, thin, twisty, tangled branches, maybe climbing up some sort of support, some sort of framework. It's very difficult to think of anything you could use the wood of the vine for. The wood of the vine is actually pretty useless. As it says in verse 3, is wood taken from it to make anything? It would be almost impossible to make anything substantial or solid from the wood of the vine. Would you choose vine wood to make a table? Or a plough? Or floorboards? Or a window frame? Or even a peg? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Asks the Lord in verse 3. Even if you only wanted something as small as a peg to hang your pots and pans on, you wouldn't choose vine wood. just not solid enough. Pine. Great for making cheap and cheerful furniture. To be sold at IKEA. Oak. Build a bridge out of it and it'll last 500 years. Cedar. Build a palace with it. But vine wood. Who would go out and look for vine wood if they wanted to make something useful? So what's the answer to Ezekiel's question, or rather the question the Lord asks Ezekiel? How does the wood of the vine surpass the wood from all the other trees in the forest? Answer, it doesn't. In fact, it's less valuable than any of them. Imagine a man who's got a pine tree on his property. And it's struck by lightning. And it topples. And he asks himself, well, what can I do with the wood? Well, he can think of lots of things. Imagine he's got a cherry tree. Well, for the last few years, this cherry tree hasn't been producing any fruit. Decides to chop it down. Again, he looks at it. He asks himself, what can I do with the wood? Well, cherry wood, when it's smoothed and polished, it's beautiful. He can make a chair, he can make a fruit bowl, he can make a jewellery box. The pine wood or the cherry wood, it's worth something. But now think about a man who's got a vine growing in his garden. He hoped it would produce sweet grapes, but it doesn't. Maybe it just produces little bitter grapes that nobody would ever eat. Maybe it produces nothing. So again, he decides to get rid of it. And again, he's just left with this pile of wood from the vine. And he looks at it. What can I do with it? Can I make something from it? I can't think of anything I can make from it. So he shrugs his shoulder and he says, well, I can burn it, I suppose. It's not particularly good, even as firewood. If you want a slow-burning, steady, hot fire, you wouldn't choose vine wood. But if you just want something to pile onto the fire just to keep it going, well, burn the vine wood. That's all it's fit for. Verse 4, behold, it's given to the fire for fuel. That's the message Ezekiel receives from God. The message he's got to pass on to the Israelites. Simple enough. Just a little innocent reminder that vine wood doesn't have any particular value. That its market value is zilch. I wonder how people reacted when they heard Ezekiel saying these things. Maybe some of them looked puzzled. Maybe some of them tapped their foreheads. Well, he really has cracked up now, going on about vines and firewood. Maybe. But I think some of them will have looked very uncomfortable. I think some of them may have started to look angry and offended. I think some of them may have walked away shaking their fists. Why? Because they understood. They understood what Ezekiel was talking about. They knew what Ezekiel was getting at when he talked about a vine. Because for the past 1,000 years, a vine had been used as a picture, a symbol of Israel, their own nation. We have a lion as a picture of Britain. New Zealand has a kiwi. Scotland has a thistle. The vine was a symbol for Israel. He went back to the days of Moses. Moses was the first to talk about Israel as a vine. Though he added, a vine that produced bad, sour grapes. But much more recently, another prophet, Isaiah, a couple of hundred years before Ezekiel, had taken the picture and he'd used it. He wrote a song about a vineyard which God planted and cared for. And he explained it in this way: the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. The picture there was of many vines, but it's the same picture. You could think of the whole nation as one vine, or you could think of the people as many vines. But either way, the Jewish people were to think of themselves as the vine that God planted. Psalm 80, verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Israel was the vine that God brought out of Egypt and planted in the land of Canaan. So the people listening to Ezekiel would have understood. He's talking about vines. He's talking about us. And they won't have liked what they were hearing. Remember, these people were convinced of one thing: that they were special. They were God's special chosen nation. As far as they were concerned, they were simply the best, the most important, the greatest, the people whom God cared about in a way he didn't care about anyone else, the people God had planted. They looked at other nations. You could think of each nation as a different sort of tree, together making up the world forest. And then these Jewish people said, well, we're different from all the others. We, the vine nation, we're special. We're more valuable than any of the others. And Ezekiel's turning round to them and saying, is a vine really more valuable than other trees? Is Israel really more valuable than Egypt or Babylon or Greece? And the answer is, no way. You get the point of his little parable? A vine is only valuable for one thing. And what's that? To produce grapes. Doesn't have any other value. So if it doesn't produce grapes, it's worthless. It's got no value in itself at all. A pine or an oak or a cedar have some value in themselves because you can use the wood for something. But a vine has zero value if it doesn't produce fruit. The only thing you can do with it is burn it. And that was true of Israel. Here are these Israelites who are going around saying, we're precious, we're valuable. And Ezekiel's saying, if you don't produce the fruit that God is looking for, you're worthless. You're not even as valuable as the pagan nations. All you're fit for is to be burned up in the fire of God's judgment. Now the fact was that God had already started burning up this fruitless, worthless nation of Israel. Remember, half the nation had already been uprooted from the land and taken off to Babylon. Many of them had already perished. Already, many of the branches of the vine had been thrown into the fire. But the bizarre thing was that the rest, the survivors, the scraps of nation that were left, were still saying, ah, we're special. God really needs us. We're his chosen people. He'll always look after us. They really thought that God was suddenly going to turn round and say, ah, this is my special nation. Oh, they're so precious, they're so valuable. So having started to wreck the nation, having started to burn it up, God would suddenly realize that actually they were terribly precious and special, and he'd pull them out of the fire. Imagine a man who throws some vine branches on the fire because the wood's not worth keeping for anything else. And when the fire dies down, he sees a bit that hasn't burned through. It's blackened, it's burnt at both ends, but so far it's survived. Well, is that man likely to say, "Wow, what a valuable piece of wood that is"? The wood was worthless before he put it into the fire. Now that it's covered in soot, now that it's scorched, it's even less likely that anybody would value it. That's the picture that is used in verse 4. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it's charred, can it ever be used for anything? Israel was a nation that had already been thrown into the fire. It was already half consumed. It was already blackened with the soot of God's judgment. And yet, they were still imagining that they were so special and valuable. Israel was a single-purpose nation. Nothing special in itself. No special qualities that made it valuable. Israel was planted by God for one purpose only: to produce fruit for God. And if it didn't, if it failed to do that, then it had zero value. That's the point of this message. If Israel produced no fruit, it was fit for nothing but burning. And God had started burning it already. And he wasn't going to change his mind and stop now. That was the grim message that Ezekiel had to preach to the Israelites. You can think about other nations and you can see that some of them at least superficially might have had some value. You can think about the different things that made different nations special. The Babylonians were amazing astronomers. They could work out what was going on in the sky. They could predict eclipses thousands of years ahead. The Egyptians, they were fantastic architects. They could build awesome structures. You know, you've seen the publicity this past week again about Tutankhamun's tomb and the further secrets that the archaeologists believe are unfolding about its hidden depths. Think of the Greeks producing wonderful works of art and sculpture and drama. Maybe at least they had some excuse for thinking that they were special. The Israelites didn't have any of those things. And God didn't ask any of those things from Israel. He only looked for one thing. He wanted this nation to produce fruit for himself. And if it did, he would guard it. And he would treasure it. And if it didn't, then from his point of view, it would be fit for nothing except burning. And what was the fruit that God looked for from this nation? Well, Isaiah had already spelled that out in his prophecy. Prophecy we quoted earlier, Isaiah 5:7, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold an outcry. the fruit, the grapes that God wanted to see Israel producing were justice and righteousness. People living in a way that matched God's own character. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly righteous. And God looked at this nation. He said, that's the fruit I want. I want there to be one nation that produces justice like mine and righteousness like my own character. And he didn't find it. Instead, Israel produced bloodshed and outcries. So God said, there's no reason in the world why I should protect these people. I only wanted one thing from them and they haven't produced it. I might as well throw this nation on the bonfire. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. And though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you'll know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I'll make the land desolate because they've acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. These Jewish people in Ezekiel's day were so sure that they were special, important, indispensable. And they just took that for granted. They were sure that they deserved God's special protection, God's special help. They took it for granted that they still deserved God's favor and God's love and God's provision, even if they ignored God and disobeyed God and treated God as dirt. They deserved it because it was their natural right to be treated as special and valuable. As they saw it. And Ezekiel's question to them is, why on earth should God treat you as valuable when you're not doing anything that pleases God? When you're not fulfilling any of the purposes for which God made you? Everything God makes has a purpose. God makes it for a particular purpose. And if it doesn't fulfill God's purpose, then why should God value it? It's a very simple lesson, isn't it? What's a can opener for? Why do you buy one? Why do you keep one? To open cans. That's its purpose. And if it doesn't work, if you can't open cans with it, what do you do with it? Do you protect it and polish it and keep it locked up in a safe? No, you throw it out. It's fit for nothing. What's a camera for? To take photographs. And if it doesn't work, if it doesn't produce photographs, what do you do with it? Do you hug it and keep saying, oh, this is a lovely camera. Oh, this camera's so precious to me. You might take it apart and reuse the bits if any of them are reusable. But more likely, you just throw it out. But you don't keep it. If it doesn't fulfill the purpose for which it's made, it's fit for nothing but destruction. And God only made Israel for one purpose, to please him by producing justice and righteousness. If Israel didn't fulfill that purpose, what would you expect God to do? God spelled it out through Ezekiel. I'll tell you, he says, what I'll do. I'll throw this nation onto my bonfire. People haven't changed. I find it amazing how people still take it for granted that God should value them and God should cherish them. And God should protect them. And they never ask why he should. They never ask why God made them in the first place. They never ask what purpose they're supposed to be fulfilling. They never ask whether they are doing it. They just take it for granted that he ought to treat them as special. Well, because they are special. That's their attitude. We get it all the time when we're talking to youngsters in the park or on the street corners. We tell them about God and that God made them. We tell them they ought to seek God. And then they start mouthing off about all the problems in the world, famine and disasters and illnesses, and their uncle so-and-so who died last year, and they go on about all the trouble that they've had. Why did God let all this happen to them? And if we can get a word in, we ask, so you're saying that God should protect people against pain and trouble and death? And they say, well, of course he should. And we ask, why? Why should he? Why should God cherish people and protect them and give them favour and happiness if they're not living the way he wants them to live? The way he tells them to live? Why should God keep doing favours for people who treat him like dirt? Why should God treat people as valuable if they're not fulfilling the purpose for which they exist in the first place? And of course, none of them have ever thought of it that way. Because they've been taught from the word go that they're special and that they're valuable and that they deserve to be fussed over and protected. Even if they never do anything useful or worthwhile in their whole lives. As far as they're concerned, they deserve to be treated as special, even if they live completely wicked, selfish, greedy, lazy lives. They expect to be treated that way by parents, by teachers, by social workers, and by God. If God exists. That's their right, isn't it? That's their entitlement. And here in this chapter, Ezekiel's trying to show us how bizarre, how irrational that mindset is. God planted Israel for a purpose, to produce fruit for him. And if Israel doesn't fulfill that purpose, then why should God keep protecting them? Israel's only fit for destruction. If human beings don't fulfill the purpose for which God made them, why should God treat them as valuable? In the end, they're fit for nothing. So the question we need to ask is, what is the purpose for which God has made us as human beings? We know what a can opener is for. We know what a camera is for. We know what a vine is for. What are human beings for? Why did God ever make us? What was he wanting us to be? I think some of the youngsters here could give the answer to that question. I'll put the question in this way. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the main purpose, the key purpose for which human beings exist? The only purpose that can make them worth owning? What is the chief end of man? Answer. You can say it with me if you know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Every human being is supposed to bring glory to God. And when we do glorify God, we enjoy God. We were made to find pleasure in glorifying God. So if we bring glory to God, then our lives are worth something. And if we don't, then ultimately our lives are worth nothing. If we don't glorify God, we're no more use than a broken can opener, or a bust camera, or a vine that produces no grapes. If we don't bring glory to God, then our lives are worthless. We're not fulfilling the purpose for which God made us. That one-line answer that some of you have learned is a really good answer. It's a one-line summary of lots of different verses in the Bible which tell us why we exist. Here's one of them, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Human beings are supposed to bring glory to God in every single activity that they're involved in, even eating and drinking. Is that the goal of your life? From the moment you get up in the morning, from the moment you eat your breakfast, to the moment you fall asleep at night. If it's not, then you've not begun to understand the reason you exist. You've not begun to fulfill the purpose for which God made you. Here's another great Bible summary. What does the Lord your God require of you? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The purpose for which you were made was to walk with God, to know him, to spend your whole life alongside him, and to do it humbly, worshipping him, putting him first, treating him as supremely important, and then dealing with others justly and loving kindness. If you're not walking humbly with God through the hours of the day, through the years of your life, if you're not serving him, worshipping him, obeying him, then your life is a wasted life and it's a worthless life. Here's another of the great verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the purpose for which you exist. To adore God. To love him with all that you are. And then to love your neighbour as yourself for the sake of God. If you've not dedicated yourself to that work of loving God, then your life is a meaningless life, a pointless life. You're a vine that doesn't produce fruit. You're a can opener that doesn't open cans. You're a camera that doesn't take photographs. You're a human being that's not doing the work for which you were made. But perhaps the simplest summary of all in the Bible of why we were made, what our purpose is this one. When God made the first human beings, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What was man made for? To be like God. To be pure because God is pure. To be truthful because God is truthful. To be wise because God is wise. To be holy because God is holy. We were created to mirror God. To reflect God's glory. That's the chief way we bring him glory. By reflecting his character. Are you living to reflect God's character? Are you making that your great goal in life? I'm going to be like God. I'm going to live in such a way that His character shines out in me. Because if you're not living in that way, you've not begun to fulfill your purpose, the purpose for which you were made, and your life is worthless. Is it possible? Is it possible for us to fulfill the purpose for which we were made? Is it possible for us to eat and drink and do everything we do in such a way as to bring glory to God? Is it possible for us to walk humbly with our God through all the days of our life? Is it possible for us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts? Is it possible for us to become like God in His character? It wasn't possible for the Israelites. Not for these Israelites. They couldn't do it. They failed. They were part of the vine of Israel, but still they produced nothing but bitter, sour, rotten grapes. They couldn't produce this wonderful fruit that God wanted. But can we? Listen to these words. They were spoken by the Lord Jesus. I am the true vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, whoever is joined to me and stays joined to me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said, I am the real vine, the true vine. When a man or a woman, a child, whoever it might be, turns to Jesus Christ and trusts himself or herself to Jesus Christ, that person is joined to Jesus Christ. And the life of Jesus Christ begins to seep through into that person and into their life. And that person begins to bear the fruit that they could not bear in any other way. Human beings left to themselves, it doesn't matter what organization they join, it doesn't matter what nation they come from, they cannot produce the fruit that God desires. But a person who's joined to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, will start producing this wonderful fruit. The life of Jesus Christ, the life of the true vine, will be lived out in the branches. I've met some wonderful Christians over the years. I've met some Christians who have left me awed. I've looked at them and I've said, oh, that man, his life is beautiful. There's a man who really is bringing glory to God. There's a man who really is walking humbly with God. There's a man who really does love God and love his neighbor. There's a man who is like God in his character. But I've known that all of that didn't come from that man. It came from Jesus Christ. Because that man or that woman was joined to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was living in and through that man. Do you want to fulfill the purpose for which you were made? Do you want to be a branch that produces fruit? Do you want to be special, to be precious, to be valuable? Do you want to be somebody whom God will love forever? Left to yourself, you never can be. But if you turn to Jesus Christ, and if you trust yourself wholly to Jesus Christ, and if you cleave to Him, if you're joined to Him, if His Spirit comes to live in you, if you become a branch in the true vine, Jesus Christ Himself, then you will produce fruit, and it's fruit that will last forever. You will be a real man, a real woman. What God created you to be, fulfilling your real purpose. Jesus Christ, all in all, the only Saviour, our only hope.